Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Mark and musicians. Just a wonderful opportunity for us to prepare our hearts as we come to his word this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we find our text this morning in verses 18 through 25. I'm going to say this once this morning and not try to repeat it five times fast, which is the title of this morning's message: God's perfectly preposterous plan of salvation. God's perfectly preposterous plan of salvation. If you were in charge of designing a brand new city, what would your plan be? Most of you have lived in cities or suburbs for at least some portion of your life. You've experienced the good, the bad, and the ugly when it comes to design. But if you were given the freedom to design your own city, to make up your own plan, what would it look like? What would be important to you? What would you highlight and what would you hide? Where would you put the private homes and where would you put the public spaces? Where would you put the parks and the city hall and the schools? I don't know if you saw the same video that I saw this week of a futuristic plan of human organization. It showed a mountainous glass high-rise that extended into the horizon. Everything that you would possibly need was designed to be put within this building. Transportation was designed to go on the top, to go from one end to the other. Greenery was put inside, growing like a greenhouse. This sort of design is utopia for the Sierra Club, the environmentalist crowd. Just take all the humans and put them into the smallest footprint possible. That's essentially what this design was. Mirrors on both sides to create energy. But shoving all of the humans into this miles upon miles of upon miles of high rise that is higher than anything that's ever been constructed before. That's a futuristic view of what a city design could be. When urban designers set out to organize and shape public spaces, their goal is to make that design make sense. So when French major L'Enfant was given the task by George Washington to design the new federal city in 1791, he decided to focus the city on the two of the three main seats of government, two of the main buildings that were there. The Congress House became one focal point. We know that building today as the United States Capitol. And the President's House became the other focal point of the city. We know that building today as the White House. And those buildings kind of became the spokes and the wheel in the design of what we call today Washington, D.C. It would make sense to design a nation's capital around its significant places of governmental power. And while no city plan is ever expected to be perfect, no city plan is ever expected to last forever, it is thought that it is, in the eyes of the beholder, at least to be reasonable. The layout should make sense. We've all been in those newly designed communities, right? Where everything seems to have its place. It's almost too perfect, right? But what is true in city planning is most certainly not true in God's plan of salvation. Citizens of any city can quickly find the defects in the city design. More or less people that live in the city than was designed for expose the defects. You have more people than it was planned for. You have lots of traffic. You have roads that weren't built wide enough to handle the number of occupants that are there. You have zoning issues where the residential zone needs more space and the commercial zone needs less. Often, poor planning decisions get exposed. But in God's plan, in God's design, in His plan of salvation, there are no faults. From design to implementation, God's plan of salvation is perfect. You can understand perfect by understanding its synonyms. Perfect can also be stated as being absolute or complete, faultless, flawless, immaculate, impeccable, indefectible, irreproachable, unblemished. God's plan of salvation is absolutely perfect. His wisdom and His design is flawless. His plan will never be defective. And so we understand that the master plans for cities may not be perfect, but at least they should be reasonably understood. They should be able to be explained by the everyday citizens as to why it was made that way. The design and location of roads and parks should be understood. The location for homes and businesses should make common sense. But while God's plan of salvation is perfect, to the common man, the plan of salvation does not make sense. It's not reasonable. In fact, to mankind, God's plan of salvation is preposterous. It's both perfect, impeccable, and preposterous all at the same time. We can understand preposterous by these words: absurd or bizarre or fanciful or nonsensical or unreal, or even a word that was used over and over again last week: insane. For mankind, God's plan of salvation is contrary to reason. It's contrary to common sense. But that's exactly how God designed it to be, both perfect and preposterous. If you had the responsibility of fixing the problem of man's separation from God, what plan would you have come up with? Listen, I know it's one thing to be given the freedom to plan a city. How would you design salvation? If you were given a blank slate to develop a plan to save mankind, knowing that it had to perfectly fulfill God's justice and love and sovereignty and obedience all at the same time, what would you come up with? Being on this side of the cross, our thoughts instantaneously go to, well, what does the scripture have to say? But if you didn't have the scripture, where would you go? And so this week's passage and this week's message unintentionally tie in to where Mark Hampton left off for us last week. His question was, am I insane? And the answer is yes. We are insane. Because at any moment in time, and we've all had them, when we question God in any way, when we think that somehow we might know better than God, that is the definition of insanity. And in the same way, as we come to this chapter and this passage, and we're going to spend a few weeks in this passage, when we were to evaluate God's plan of salvation from the human perspective, it looks preposterous. It wouldn't make sense. It would be totally unreasonable. And what we learn as we study this chapter and what Paul was putting forth for the Corinthian church is that God's wisdom runs counter to the wisdom of man. And this is why I love this chapter and this section and even into chapter 2, because these verses, this passage, really helps to check and realign ourselves with regards to what God's plan is as opposed to what we might plan. It helps set our expectations and understand the true depth of what God has done in his plan of salvation. It is perfectly preposterous. Let me read verses 18 through 25 for us this morning. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this passage, the Word of God gives evidence to the wisdom of God in 5 perfectly preposterous disclosures about God's plan of salvation. 5 perfectly preposterous disclosures. Here are the disclosures. Here's the categories. First, it's contrast in verse 8. It's contrast in verse 18, excuse me. It's result in verses 19 through 20. It's method in verse 21. It's message in verses 22 through 24. And it's exposure in verse 25. It's contrast, it's result, it's method, it's message, and it's exposure. Now this morning, we're just going to get through the first 2. Okay? It's contrast and its result. God's plan of salvation first is perfectly preposterous in its contrast. Its contrast. So as we go through each of these categories, kind of the way that I'm trying to set it up for us this morning, is to show you how each category is first perfect, and then how it's preposterous. First perfect, and then preposterous. So look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The first thing I want you to notice is that little phrase, word of the cross. The word of the cross is nothing less than the message of salvation. The message of salvation. The word of the cross describes the gospel. The gospel is centered around the cross. Everything from the beginning of the scriptures pointed to the arrival of Jesus, and everything in the life of Jesus pointed to his sacrifice on the cross, where that great exchange would take place, as we spoke about earlier. The word of the cross is the message of salvation, and this is how it's perfect here in this verse. It is perfectly accurate in dividing humanity into two groups. The message of the gospel, the word of the cross, is perfectly accurate in dividing humanity into two groups. Do you see the two groups there? The first is found in the first half of the verse. Notice, those who are perishing. That's group number one. Group number two is found in the last phrase, us who are being saved. There is the perishing group, and there is the being saved present tense group. We're continually being saved. We have been justified, but from the point of our justification, we are continually being sanctified. The word of the cross perfectly, accurately divides all of mankind into those two groups. When man has an opportunity to come up with their plan of salvation, they have many ways and many groups that they come up with. They have the group that has no need of salvation. They have the group that would be saved. They have the group that are almost saved but need to do a little bit more work after they die. They have the group that probably aren't saved, and the group that is definitely not saved, right? All of those horrible people that have lived throughout history, there's no possible way that they would have been saved. All of these different categories, when it's up to man to determine a plan of salvation, God's plan is perfectly accurate. There's only two categories: those that are perishing and those that are being saved. So God's plan here is perfect in that respect. How is it preposterous? How is it preposterous? Well, look at how these two groups are viewing this word of the cross, this plan of salvation. How is the perishing group viewing this plan? What does it say? They consider it to be what? Foolishness, folly. What about the being saved group? How do they view it? The power of God. The power of God. It's not simply that God's ways are not our ways, but what Paul is saying here is that our ways preclude us from even discerning or thinking of his ways in the first place. And this is why this plan is preposterous. In the minds of men, when they come across an issue that needs to be resolved, they want to make the solution appealing, don't you? When you have two parties that are in conflict, you want to try to provide a solution that is appealing to both sides. But it's preposterous in the minds of men to make the anecdote for the ailment unappealing. Those that need salvation, those who are perishing, look at the cure to be foolishness and folly. That's preposterous in our minds. When doctors decided that they needed to help young children to take the medicine that they need, how did they incentivize these children to take the medicine? They started making it taste like their favorite candy, right? So I remember when our children were younger and they needed to take amoxicillin or some kind of medicine, it was the bubblegum flavor or the grape flavor, right? All of these flavors for the medicine that would cure their ailment, because it makes sense in our minds to make the cure appealing. But that's not what's going on here, is it? Those that need the help the most view the message as foolishness, as folly, as completely unappealing. That's preposterous. If it were up to us, we wouldn't design a plan that way. All the people that need to know, need to come to the cross, we try to make it as smooth and as easy as we possibly can. We try to remove every roadblock. Just come as you are, right? You don't have to do anything. We'll make even the message of salvation like so appealing to you as if you have no responsibility towards it. It's preposterous to make the antidote for the cure for sin to be unappealing. But now look at the second half. Those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God. The message of salvation, the word of the cross, demonstrates the power of God. How is this preposterous? Well, come on, don't you think that's a little narrow? Don't you think that's a little small-minded to only be demonstrating that salvation comes from one source? One divine source? I mean, come on, there's many ways to God, isn't there? For humans, it's preposterous to think that we have no power to be reconciled to God. It's preposterous to think that there is but one God, one way, and one plan. It's preposterous to think that all the other systems of wisdom are destroyed by the wisdom of the power of God. It's preposterous to think in verse 17 that Paul would choose to preach a gospel that had no cleverness of speech, because if he did, he didn't want the cross of Christ to be made void. That's preposterous in man's view. Why wouldn't you want to try to make it as appealing as possible? Why wouldn't you try to talk people into the kingdom of God? But to just trust in the message itself? Trust in God's plan of salvation without trying to add anything of my own cleverness to us? That's preposterous. That's narrow. God needs our help. If there's anything that we can learn from verse 18, we can't logic people into salvation. Many of you who've been here for a while know I used to teach geometry. I know that's a mark against me. Part of geometry, when I taught it years ago, more years than I am willing to admit, was to have to come up with proofs that went from one logical conclusion to the next logical conclusion, to take what's known and discover the unknown by the series of logic, right? If these two angles equal 90 degrees, then this angle is 30, then this angle has to be 60, and if that angle is 60, blah, 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 blah. And I know I just tuned out like 90% of you, okay? Right? But we would like to think that somehow logic plays into the plan of salvation. And what this verse is telling us, it has nothing to do with logic. It has nothing to do with coming up with just the right way to have to present it or say it. It's the power of God unto salvation. We can also be reminded that we should never try to add to what God's plan is. We should never try to add to it to make the gospel taste sugary to the sinner. God must be the one to change the heart. That doesn't mean we are cold. That doesn't mean we're not loving and gentle in how we present the gospel. That doesn't mean that it's okay for me to, walk around smelling like I've just worked in the yard all day and decide, oh, that's the way, it should be totally fine for me to be that way when I go witness to somebody. No. It just means that the gospel doesn't need us. The word of the cross doesn't need us. It's the power of God. That's preposterous. The contrast in God's plan of salvation is perfect and preposterous all at the same time. Now let's look at the second point, which is the last point for this morning. God's plan of salvation is perfectly preposterous. And again, notice how slow I'm saying that. Okay. God's plan of salvation is perfectly preposterous in its result. In its result. Why is the result perfect? Why is the result perfect? Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Whenever you see that little phrase, for it is written, even if your Bible doesn't italicize or indent or make the words look different, you know it's quoting the scriptures. There is an authoritative power in that phrase. It's the author saying, I'm about ready to quote to you what the Bible has already said and then apply it to this moment. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Man's wisdom and cleverness are destroyed and proved useless. How is that perfect? Because this result is actually the fulfillment of the promise of God. Turn back to where this verse is quoting, to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. This result is perfect because this is the fulfillment of a promise that was made all the way back in the time of Isaiah. Before the southern kingdom was exiled, before there was 400 years of silence, before Jesus came and died on the cross, before he ascended, before the day of Pentecost, before the gospel was spread to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, before it came to Corinth, and before Paul ever went to Corinth, these words were said in Isaiah 29. Let me read in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people, speaking of his people, the Jews, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, because they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, because, he's saying, they're willing to offer me their words but not their heart. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal treacherously with this people. Wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. That's the part that Paul is quoting. But then read verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Woe to those who think that they can sin against God and think that he doesn't see it. Verse 16, you turn things around. You think you're the one in authority. You think you're the one in power. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? They're trying to make God on the same plane with them. That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he's not, has no understanding. The result here of God's plan of salvation is it is a fulfillment of the promise, and that is perfect. It proves that God's plan cannot ever be thwarted. He made a promise in Isaiah 29. Paul is speaking of the fulfillment of that promise here in 1 Corinthians 1. And beyond that, there's even more to Isaiah 29 than meets the eye in the verses that we read. The context of Isaiah 29 is Israelite politicians trying to save themselves. They knew they were in trouble, and they thought they could, through their political cleverness, outsmart God rather than obey him and make some kind of secret alliance with the Egyptians to bail them out, to protect them. They knew that was in disobedience to God, and they thought that's why God is saying, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? They thought they would get away with it. They thought God didn't see. They thought that their disobedience would be unchecked. They thought they were gaining safety and security and salvation from their own means and methods. And what they ended up receiving, for those of you that are familiar with this story, they received the exact opposite. That when Assyria found out of this agreement between the Israelites and Egypt, what did that stir them to do? Invade. Attack. What would have taken more time, had they not provoked them, now was being done sooner and immediately. It sparked the very invasion that they sought to avoid. So when Paul makes reference to this verse and this particular point in Israel's history, his point is that this has always been the way that man operates and has always been God's way of doing things. God will always thwart man's wisdom and always turn it around to accomplish his purposes, and that is always perfect. That result is always happens just as he intends. We must remember, God does not think or act like us. We convince ourselves that we can get away with things all the time. We think that because we don't see things that others are doing, that God is the same way. Our self-centeredness is so deeply ingrained in our flesh, we try to domesticate God. We try to make it seem as if we are equal with him, and if we are equal with him, then we can outsmart him. And what Paul is saying is that God's plan of salvation is perfect. Everything he has promised will come to pass. You cannot thwart his plan. Nothing you can do can thwart his plan. That's the result of the plan. But how is the result preposterous then? Well, we got to keep reading to verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is how this plan is so preposterous in the thinking of men. His plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, allows zero, none, nada contributions from the best and the brightest of mankind. Even those that we might esteem, even those that we would say they have the highest IQs, they've learned the most, they have the most skills, surely God would at least incorporate some of what talent he's given to them into this plan. That's how we would design it. It would be preposterous for God to exclude the best and the brightest, even of those who are made in his image, right? But that's exactly what happens. God takes no advice and no contribution from the professional experts in his plan of salvation. Paul begins, where is the wise man? And here he's talking about really more political systems. He's not talking about wisdom in the sense of how we read it in Proverbs, the practical skill of living and the fear of the Lord. He's not talking about our idea of wisdom, which is a combination of intuition and insight and people smarts. He's not talking about that kind of wisdom. Wisdom in Corinth was a worldview, often a philosophical worldview that made sense of the world. How do we make sense of this world that we've been given? How do we create a master plan that explains everything that we see? And so in Corinth, you had Epicureans and Stoics and Sophists and Platonists. All these different political and philosophical systems. And Paul's question is, which one of those systems brought you the gospel? Which one of those experts? Today we'd ask, which one of our world systems bring us or lead us to the cross? And the answer is none of them. It doesn't matter whether you believe in capitalism or communism or socialism or democracy or dictatorship or popularism or secular humanism. None of those offer the cross as the solution to mankind's problem. Paul's saying, where is the world system of wisdom that reconciles men to God? Which one of these systems that surrounds you employs the cross to do so? Where is the wise man? That's preposterous to us. We would at least include one of our systems as providing a way to God. And then he says, where's the scribe? What about the religious systems, Paul is saying? He's writing to Greeks who are Jews, those who are experts in the law of God, ones who have understanding of both the biblical and Hebraic heritage. Do they fare any better? Did they provide a system that puts the cross front and center as the means of reconciliation? Is that the response of the Jewish religious system when Jesus came? Did they embrace the message of the cross when Jesus came? No, they killed him. They killed him. Where are the scribes? Unfortunately, with the wealth of knowledge and understanding that we have today, we often fare no better. We don't emphasize in evangelicalism the cross as the message of salvation. We want to offer a costless Christianity. We want to offer a faith that is there to meet our needs, a savior that can simply make our lives more comfortable. Where's the scribe? Paul is saying, it's preposterous that we don't try to use them. God doesn't try to use them. What about the debater or the sophist, the philosophers? These are educational systems. And Paul is just like going down. Political, philosophical, religious, educational systems. Where are their contributions, he's saying? Where are the well-schooled elite? And to understand this, you got to remember just a little bit about the background of Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy city populated by free Romans. This is working class people that were freed. They kind of lived with a bit of a chip on the shoulder. We would call it new money. It's how they gained their wealth. But they were always seeking the approval of the old money. because it was a place that attracted all kinds of commerce. It also attracted all kinds of vices. People had money to spare. Sophists or debaters were those who were skilled educationally in oratory and rhetoric. They would leverage their skill to develop these mutually beneficial relationships with cities and their citizens. They would offer training and receive money to train those in their services. They would come upon a city and give a very flattering review and then offer a sample of what their skill set was, this argument or argumentation and rhetoric that would impress everybody. The people would fawn on them, offer them payment for their services, seek to be benefactors and to take care of them, give them financial favors. The well-to-do would want those sophists and debaters to train their children, kind of private tutors. It's the way the Corinthians lived. That's what they were used to. They loved listening and evaluating and then denying or rewarding these sales pitches that were all around. They loved watching the performance. But these sophists may have helped elevate you in your social standing, but they were of no use when it came to the spiritual matters of life and death. So Paul is saying, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? And then look how he concludes. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's not just making these individual categories foolish, these individual people foolish. He's making their entire way of thinking foolish. He reduced them to folly. The word of the cross is hiding from the wise and revealing them to babes. God's plan of salvation, the result is perfect because it recognizes and it fulfills the promises that he has made in the past. And it's preposterous because it destroys those who men would elevate, those who believe in their own wisdom, those who are confident in themselves. God's plan of salvation is both perfect and preposterous. It's perfect in its contrast because it accurately divides men into the right categories. It never makes a mistake. It's preposterous in how unappealing it is and how narrow it is. It's perfect in its display of God's wisdom and in his fulfillment of his promise. It's preposterous because it destroys all that men would raise up and say, this is the way to God. That should humble us. That should humble us. There's a story told of the funeral of Louis XIV. And as the mourners gathered and were packed in for a final tribute for one whom they considered to be great, the room was darkened except for one lone candle, which illumined the great solid casket that held the mortal remains of the beloved monarch. At the appointed time in this funeral, Massilian, just a simple court preacher, stood to address the assembled clergy of France that had come for this funeral. As he rose, he reached from the pulpit and he snuffed out the one candle that had been used to symbolize the greatness of the king. From the darkness that pervaded the auditorium came four words: God only is great. That's the message of God's plan of salvation. He only is great. He only is wise. His plan only leads to salvation. Without the cross, J.C. Ryle said, the Bible's a dark book. If there were no cross in the Bible, it would be really depressing to read because there would be no solution. But where Paul is very carefully and with great precision doing as he unveils this to the Corinthian church is both the perfection of the plan of God in salvation and the preposterous nature of it. When we come back to this passage, we'll continue to evaluate both of those. In verse 21, we'll evaluate its method. In verse 22 through 24, its message. In verse 25, its exposure. But maybe this morning, our own perspectives of the plan of salvation have been tweaked a little bit, need to be reminded. And for some of us, it's going to prick on our hearts because we need to surrender ourselves to it. We need to remember that there is nothing that we bring to God except for our sin. But he is calling each one to repent and turn. It's not up to us to come up with a plan of salvation. He's already done that. He's only asking us to turn to him from our sin and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might be saved. If you have not done that, let today be the day that you can now participate in this perfect and preposterous plan. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the enormity of truth that is packed into these verses. Lord, we could never, ever, ever plumb the depths of the Scriptures. The more we dig, the more is revealed, the more our minds are completely blown away by the truth. We're blown away by your love and your grace and your mercy that are shown towards us. For we are undeserving of this plan. A plan that was made in eternity past, a plan that was designed to include us as those who are the called, as those who are the chosen, as those who are a part of your church. May we be encouraged and humbled all at the same time in this today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.